I'd ask you to find your Bibles, and we'll have two verses or passages today for the scripture teaching as Michael continues teaching through the Ten Commandments. It's from Exodus 20, 13 and Matthew 5, verses 21 through 26. That's page 61 and page 810 in your pew Bibles. I'll be reading Exodus 20:13 first. Please stand as is our practice as we listen to God's word. Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. And then Matthew 5:21 through 27. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you that you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is God's word, and it is the truth. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Great and mighty God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you open up to us a further understanding of your revelation in the sixth commandment as we are around your word now in these few moments together. Truly, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And when you unfold your word to us, we gain a heart of wisdom. Because you have reconciled us in Christ, may we be a people who seek to do the same. And may we show ourselves to be your sons and daughters. Empower us by your Spirit not only to hear the word, but to do it, for we pray in the name of Christ, who is our reconciliation and our peace. Amen. When I was growing up, I frequently heard this phrase, "Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never harm you." And it was supposed to teach a certain thick-skinnedness that one needed to develop so that one did not fall apart every time someone said something nasty or untoward about you. And there's a certain truth to this, especially if you're a person that winds up in the public eye. Politicians or professional athletes or anyone who has regular dealings with the public knows that it's almost, of course, to be verbally abused almost all the time. I remember when I played Little League baseball, if you really wanted to rattle the opposing pitcher, you yelled that he threw like a girl. You know, ladies, I apologize. No offense intended. That's just what we said in the day. Verbal criticism just seems to go with the territory, and public persons need a certain amount of criticism, certainly to fall off their back. But even those who are not in the public eye need to have a certain stiffness to their backbone when it comes to things that are said. You know, what would life be like if people never insulted someone else, right? Well, we're studying the Sixth Commandment. And the Sixth Commandment protects and it promotes life. Murder, which is the unlawful taking of another human life, that is the focal point of this requirement. But we need to understand that it goes so much deeper than what we see on the surface. The two texts for which the Sixth Commandment is contained is Exodus 20, verse 13, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 17. And both say, rather curtly, you shall not murder. And we know that the Hebrew language makes a distinction between the unlawful taking of a life and the more... general word kill is used for lawful taking of a life, something that is legitimate, although there's some overlap in usage in the language. So it is wrong to just make a blanket statement to say that the Sixth Commandment forbids killing of all kinds, whether it be capital punishment or going to war where lives are lost. We read what our Lord said about in the Sixth Commandment and murder in Matthew 5, and we've had that read to us. And what we see here is Jesus is correcting and he's adjusting a mistaken interpretation and application of God's law as it pertains to the Sixth Commandment. Now, the Sixth Commandment does not stipulate a penalty, but certainly from the rest of the Mosaic Law, we find that it is clear that for one who takes another person's life, for the murderer, his life is required. Life for life. We find that in Leviticus chapter 24, verse 20. So the people of Israel had been taught very well that whoever murders will be liable to judgment. You see that? Well, that's part of verse 21. And that was certainly correct. Whoever murders another person would be liable to justice. They had to give an account to the judges who acted on behalf of God. But what Jesus does here is he corrects the false idea that not only the outward act of murder is serious enough to bring judgment. There's something else. Verse 22, Jesus says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, by that, Christ did not mean that people would be hauled into court or would be fined simply because they were angry. Can you imagine how many people would actually have to go to court or would be in jail if anger was against the civil law? You see that phrase, liable to judgment. That phrase was very generic. Jesus does say in the middle part of verse 22, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now the text more literally reads, whoever may say to his brother, raka. And that word raka means something like empty head or numbskull. Whoever said this will be subject or liable to, literally, the Sanhedrin, which was the council, the ruling body of elders. Apparently, Jewish law had sanctions against certain specific insults. And that word raka apparently was specifically something that was against the law to hurl against someone. So if you called someone a blockhead while you were shopping in Jerusalem, you could be tried and you could be prosecuted by the town council. So people understood that certain word, raka, was outlaw. But you know, a lot of people are wont to do. They didn't use it, but they found other words that would do the job. But look at what Christ says at the end of verse 22. Whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Whoa. Jesus says, any verbal assault and abuse makes one subject, get this, to eternal damnation. Wow. I mean, that really slices and dices us up, doesn't it? You know, I think back especially to the days when I was in middle school, high school even, you know, verbal insults for me and my buddies, that was a craft in trade. We trafficked in insults. We thrived on being able to tear someone apart verbally when we needed to. And in many ways we've come to just expect young kids to do this. But even adults can be very adroit at verbal manslaughter. I would suggest that as parents, one of the things we'd be on alert when it comes to our kids, when they verbally attack the person of siblings, maybe other people. Now, I'm not so straight-laced as to think that there's no place in the language or in situations for any colorful language. I mean, after all, Jesus did call Herod a fox, and there was good reason for him to do that. But most of all, we who are parents or elders, deacons, members of the Lord's church, we are to have our speech seasoned with salt so that we can give grace to those who hear us when we speak. Now, our Lord, He continues in verses 23 through 26 to draw applications about what He's just said, about being angry and about speaking hatefully to someone else. And what I'd like to do is to use our Lord's application of the sixth commandment as our application today. We have a very straightforward text in the sixth commandment. And we also have this divine commentary on it from the mouth of our Lord here in Matthew 5, 21-26. So we need to understand the sixth commandment has clear meaning in the way that you and I are to live in our daily lives. This goes beyond executing murders or punishing them, as important as that is. It's very hard, if not impossible, to go through life and to never encounter an incident that puts a wall or drives a wedge between you and someone else. I don't know if I've ever known someone who has gotten through life scathed in that regard. We all have worked, or we are working with people even now who have insulted or they've wounded us in some way. We've gone to school with bullies, with classmates who love to treat others, especially us maybe, like fools or doormats. We have friends and even family members who stab us in the back. We've been betrayed by the ones we've trusted the most. We all have hurts, deep hurts, wounds, and they left scars. Now, you shouldn't think that the Scriptures for one second minimizes the pain and the hurt and the sorrows that you feel and that you've endured. And yet, for all of that, Christ, your Lord, informs you that the sixth commandment requires you to forgive, to reconcile, to get rid of your anger and your hurt. When we stay angry with other people, essentially, we are putting ourselves in God's place. We're saying that what has been done to us is more significant and more important than what we have ever done to God. So anger, in many ways, is a form of idolatry. Now, righteous anger, that's an entirely different species, because righteous anger is not rooted in self, but righteous anger is rooted in the glory of God. You know, if you can really say today that any anger that you have, that you feel, that it's for the glory of God. I am angry with my spouse for the glory of God. You know, if you can say that your refusal to reconcile with someone else is for the glory of God, well, that's between you and the Lord. You know, we all go through life and we face heartaches and broken and damaged relationships. That's just the reality of living in a fallen world. But God's people, and though we're never perfect in this life, God's people are supposed to know, are supposed to have learned what it means to handle their hurts much differently than the way that a non-believer does, or an honorable pagan, or a noble barbarian. We have Christ's words. And God's people should understand that life and wholeness is never advanced by anger or by bitterness or indifference or neglect or failure to reconcile, even practicing selective reconciliation, only reconciling with the ones that we really want to. I suspect there's perhaps maybe the most estrangement and failure to reconcile when it comes to friends and even family members. You know, hurts run the deepest from those whom you care the most about. Parents wound their children. Children wound their parents. Spouses wound each other. Children wound their parents, and siblings even wound each other. You know, many times we get over it, or we learn how to live with it, and maybe we let it go. Sometimes those darts, those insults, those verbal missiles and jabs, though, they take the toll on our hearts. I really wish I could say that every family that comes to church is just as happy and joyful at home as the way they are when they come to worship, but that's not always the case. Preachers aren't always that way. The wounds and the hurts between us and those in the body of Christ really hurt. And the reason is because we really do care about our brothers and sisters in the Lord. They mean something to us. And when they hurt us, we feel it deeply. Many times the hurts, they're not intentional. Our brother or sister, they did not set out as a mission on that day or whatever time it was to wound us. Maybe it's just that they're not meeting our expectations. Maybe they acted insensitively, or maybe they slighted us. Maybe they just didn't agree with us on the stand that we took and we thought they should agree. Whatever it was, we felt. And guess what? The arch enemy of God's people, when that happens, he just rubs his hands together and waits for an opportunity to neutralize the body of Christ. When true lovers of Christ and His Word, when God's people are alienated from one another, the gospel is watered down and the accuser of the brethren gets a foothold in the body of Christ. Sadly, the way that many of us handle these hurts, that is the ones that we receive and even the ones that we give, the way that we handle it oftentimes is to just let time cover up the wounds. You know, if I just don't mention it, it'll go away. If I close my eyes, it'll be gone. And, you know, after a time, it does seem to heal to a certain extent. You know, we adapt. We cope. We adjust. We sit somewhere else in church. That doesn't mean someone else is sitting somewhere that they're mad, okay? Just an illustration, probably a bad one. But Jesus addressed people with the claims of the sixth commandment who are just like us. You know, they had hurts. They had wounds. They had problems with relationships. They had family issues. They had work-related problems. They had church splits. And yet Jesus told them that their understanding of the sixth commandment was woefully deficient. Oh, yeah, sure. They hadn't killed anyone. Of course, they knew if they did, they would answer for it. But Jesus tells them, and He tells you and He tells me, that they have to answer for their anger towards a brother, for insults, for hateful words spoken against others. Does Jesus say the same thing to us? You know He does. Here's the idea. That retaining anger and refusing to be reconciled makes you just as liable to the death penalty as a murderer. You can't be serious, preacher. Are you saying that anger means I'm guilty of capital punishment? Well, didn't Jesus say, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire? I don't know about you, but that's the ultimate death penalty. But how can someone calling someone a fool make you guilty of the death penalty? Well, you know, we could just say because Jesus says so. And that ought to be enough. But probing a bit, I think we can understand that there's a difference between describing someone as biblically as a fool and addressing someone as a fool with a heart of contempt and disdain. There is such a thing as a person who is a fool and refuse to acknowledge God and His claims upon their life. That is the biblical fool. Maybe a very smart and intelligent person, but in the eyes of God, that's a fool. There are a lot of smart fools in the world. That's not insults, that's just fact. But Jesus isn't talking about this. He's dealing with a word that was used in His day to verbally assault someone else. You know, similar to the way that people use words today like bigot or racist or idiot or loser or whatever to attack the person, not his views. See, the words that we use reveal our heart. We stand guilty before God when we assault people with our words. We stand guilty before the tribunal of God when we retain our anger and when we refuse to be united, reconciled. Think about what this means. That God places a premium upon being reconciled. This is serious business in the eyes of God. The Creator of the universe, think about it. The Creator of the universe could have justly and righteously left the world of mankind to just implode on its own and without lifting a finger and still be a just, righteous, and holy God. He was under no obligation to reconcile this world that had deliberately, blatantly, spit in His face, spiritually speaking. God had no obligation to save, to restore a world that rejected. And yet, wonder of wonders, He did act to reconcile the world to Himself. And it begins with individual human hearts that are regenerated by the grace of God. So as we think seriously about this issue, and if we understand the seriousness of refusing to be restored to others by forgiving of them of their offenses, or else our confessing our wrongs to them, or both, you know, if we fail to reconcile, it makes God your accuser because He has reconciled you with great cost. You know, after Adam and Eve sinned against God, he didn't walk away. He didn't turn his back. He didn't refuse to talk to them again. You know, sadly, when people offend us, generally our first response is to withdraw from them, get away from the hurt, or else maybe get even. Now, to be fair, withdrawing may not always be a bad thing, at least at first. We may need to cool off. We may need to think about it and calm down and think more reflectively and soberly upon what's going on in our heart and deal with the anguish and the hurt. I've said before, but many of you know, my dad's dad, he was generally a very jolly guy, at least as I remember him when I was young. But when he got mad, he could freeze a person out. And he got upset with my grandmother, and he did not talk to her for a whole year. And I asked that, how did that work? He said, well, he basically would use the kids to talk with Mom. Now, you think that's bad? I saw an article this week. There's a man in Japan who didn't speak to his wife for, get this, 20 years. 20 years. People called him the Incredible Sulk. When his children were little, he got upset because his wife paid more attention to the kids than they did to him, and he didn't talk to her for 20 years. Extreme cases, I know. And yet, how often do we do essentially the same thing to our brothers and sisters in Christ? And when that happens, God becomes your righteous accuser. How can we, who have been so freely forgiven, we who have been reconciled to God, how can we withhold that same grace and that same blessing to other people? Now, if they refuse your overture, it's on them. And some of you, I know, have tried over and over to reconcile with someone, and their hearts just remain hardened. You've done all you can. God holds them accountable for their unwillingness to reconcile. Just make sure your heart doesn't harden. Well, this is such serious business, church, that God says that reconciliation with a brother or sister takes priority over worship. It's such serious business that reconciliation with a brother or sister takes priority over worship. If you are offering your gift at the altar, Jesus says, now that involves worship. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. You're worshiping God. You know that there's something between a brother and you. Get it settled, Jesus says, before you continue. That, to me, is pretty clear. You cannot worship God properly when there's an issue separating you from your brother or from your sister in Christ. Worship. That's a high, high priority in life. Rendering God the honor that is His due is an obligation that every person has. Everyone. And so is being reconciled and restored. I don't know if you've heard that there's a movement to have a national Get Over It Day. I'm not kidding. Petitioners for this national event want it to be on March 9th, which is midway between Valentine's Day and April Fool's Day. And the idea is to motivate people to use sheer willpower to move on, no matter how deeply their scars might be. That's a good idea. But I want to tell you, it takes a whole lot more than just sheer grit and determination to get over the hurts in life. You and I, we cannot muster the strength to do what God requires on our own strength. It requires the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the strength that comes through the gospel of Jesus. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And that salvation includes the reconciliation between us and God and between ourselves and others. That's the promise of the gospel. The Spirit is empowering you to do what God requires, what God asks. And His Spirit moves in us to make restoration a priority. Jesus knew, and He taught that the sixth requirement against murder, that it applied to anger with another. It applied to a refusal to be reconciled, to resolve problems, and to be reunited. Killing someone certainly does bring judgment for the Lord. No doubt about it. So does anger and failure to reconcile. God considers estrangement and lack of reconciliation so serious that He says it must not be permitted. Murder is but the highest expression of anger and the failure to reconcile. All of us have entered life estranged from God. Every one of us. We're born with a spiritual and genetic disease that makes us want to love ourselves more than God. We are born estranged from God. Everything that we do in life comes from that estrangement. That is, until we are reconciled with God. You and I must first be reconciled with God the Father all through the work of Christ the Son. And that's the greatest and highest act of reunion in life. Be reconciled to God by faith in Christ and repentance from works of self-righteousness. Be reconciled to God. That's where it begins. And then be restored to others. If you fail to reconcile with your Maker, if you fail to reconcile because you're angry and because you are indifferent to others, Jesus says you will never get out of prison. The bondage of a self-imposed exile. Estrangement, anger, bitterness, indifference, that's all death. Reconciliation is life. And that is the essence of the sixth commandment. Lord God of reconciliation and life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us not harbor anger and bitterness toward any, especially towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. And even if we have legitimate claims against others, may we from our hearts forgive and desire to be restored, if possible, to any who may have hurt us. O Lord, let not our worship be sullied by anger, by hurt, or any estrangement from others. You brought us to Christ. You made us your sons and daughters when we deserve complete banishment for our sins. And our repentance alone, that can never atone for the dishonor that we brought to you because of Christ our Lord. It's only because of Him that we've been cleansed. Lord, may You seal that to our hearts now, we pray. In the name of our all-powerful and all-loving King, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.